We shall turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read earlier, Romans chapter 8. The epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, chapter 8, and that verse 1, the first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As you can see, the first words are in italics. If we were to translate more literally, therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Or even more literally, therefore now not one condemnation. Not any condemnation at all, not even a single one condemnation can there be for those who are in Christ Jesus. And who are those who can think that they are in Christ Jesus? Those who evidence their being in Christ Jesus by their walk. They walk not after the flesh, they walk after the Spirit. No condemnation, not one condemnation, not any condemnation at all. Christians, to those who are in Christ Jesus, who show their union with Him by their walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And that is the summary of what has gone before in this grand epistle which sets out the great treatise of the everlasting gospel. Because in previous chapters, in the opening chapters, Paul has set out how the whole world has been brought in guilty before God. How it is all condemnation for sinners who are not in Christ Jesus. It is not one condemnation, but every condemnation you can conceive of lies on those who are not in Christ Jesus. As he has opened the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the fall, the doctrine of God's judgment upon sin, then all lie under condemnation. But then he has brought in the blessed redemption wrought out by Christ Jesus. And the result of that is what? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then as he begins to develop the doctrines of what a real Christian is, the doctrine of sanctification, having been justified by God's grace through faith, united to Christ, escaped from condemnation. Now the whole life of the people of God is different. Now they are being daily sanctified by the operation of the Holy Spirit. They are different people to what they used to be. They're not perfect. Chapter 7 has made that clear. Sin is with them continually. But nevertheless, they do not walk after the flesh like they used to. They walk after the Spirit, which they never did before they were converted. So, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Therefore, in view of what the Apostle has been opening up already, there is now no condemnation. But what does that word now tell us? Now there's no condemnation. But it means that there was a time when there was condemnation. When they, like others, were children of wrath, as the Apostle puts it when he wrote to the Ephesians. We, like others, we were children of disobedience and therefore children of wrath, lying under the condemnation of the Almighty God. We were under His wrath. We have now passed from that condemnation. We have passed from death to life. We have passed from a state in which we were condemned into a state in which we are not condemned through Christ, but we used to be under condemnation. That Paul has been opening up in the earlier chapters. Let us review it to remind ourselves of the condemnation that God's people used to be under. And let it be a spur to some who are not tonight in Christ Jesus, who cannot by any stretch of the imagination not even in their own imagination, honestly before God, say, I walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For those who still walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit, behold, you are tonight under condemnation. What kind of condemnation is it? It's a terrifying condemnation. Paul has been making that clear from when he began to speak of it in the first chapter, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's the condemnation. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness of men. All ungodliness, all unrighteousness comes under the condemnation of the judge of all the earth, who always does right. And Paul has shown that that applies both to the Gentiles, who were without the special revelation of God's word, and also to the Jews, who had all the ordinances and all the privileges of being in the Old Testament church of God, but all were under condemnation. He brought it to that conclusion, that there is no difference. In chapter 3, at the end of verse 22, for there is no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's the condemnation. The condemning power of God's wrath going out against all sin, against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness, whether you have the Bible or you don't have the Bible, whether you are brought up in paganism or brought up under the purity of the everlasting gospel, until you're born again, you're under condemnation. All your sins come under God's view. All your sins earn the wages of sin, which is death. All of it brings down God's condemnation upon you. Every thought in your head, every word in your mouth, every action of every member of your body, it comes under the condemnation of God. Our text speaks of no condemnation, not one. But before we are in Christ Jesus, it's only condemnation. It is nothing but condemnation. It is all condemnation. Wherever the unconverted sinner looks, it's condemnation. If he goes to what he is by nature, he looks into what the state of his heart is. What can it be but condemnation? This heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What can that bring but condemnation from the God who loves righteousness and hates wickedness? That heart with which we are conceived and born, what can it bring down on us but the condemnation of God? It can only be condemned, that heart which fallen sinners are conceived with. As David confessed in the 51st Psalm, I was shapen in iniquity. What does it mean? I was under the condemnation of God. His justice spoke out against me. His knowledge saw what I was and could not approve. Before my heart could do anything, before it could manifest its propensities, there in itself it was evil already and was under God's condemnation. If the sinner looks at his relationship to his first father, his covenant head Adam under the covenant of works, what can he reap from that but condemnation? For sin came into the world through that one man, Adam. And what happened? Death came into the world through that. And because of that, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. You see, if you look at the heart you have, condemnation. If you look to your relationship with your covenant head, and if Christ is not your Savior and not your covenant head under the covenant of grace, then the first Adam is your spiritual father, your representative before God. And he brought in sin, and he brought in death, and he brought in judgment, and so condemnation came upon all men. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. You see, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. As you behold the events there in the Garden of Eden, as you see our first parents are being urged, being commanded to obedience to God in all things, not to touch or not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan coming in the form of the serpent and tempting Eve, and she taking of that forbidden fruit and eating and giving to her husband, and he did eat. What do you behold? You behold Adam, you behold Eve coming under condemnation. But you see the whole human race coming under condemnation. For all who descended from Adam, including you and me, by ordinary generation, were in him. So we sinned in him. We fell with him. We came into condemnation with him. He was condemned as soon as he ate. He was cast out of the garden because he was under condemnation. It was now, everywhere Adam and Eve looked, it was condemnation. No wonder they went scurrying to hide among the trees of the garden. They knew they were condemned. They fled to escape from that condemnation. They tried to cover their condemnation with their fig leaves. None of it did any good. Adam, where art thou? Hast thou eaten of that tree of which I commanded you not to eat? They were under now condemnation. And we're all under that condemnation as we are related to our first covenant head. But you see, it's not just our bad heart that condemns us. It's not just our relationship to the first covenant head and his condemnation that condemns us. It's also, let's take a review of our lives. Let's take a review of what we've done and what we've said and what we've thought. And what do we behold at every turn? If we have any understanding of what God requires of us, and what God thinks of any turning aside from his requirements, we'll behold condemnation at every turn. Go through those 10 commandments which the Lord gave to Adam at the beginning in the form of the moral law, which were reissued there and expressly stated at Mount Sinai. Take any commandment you wish. Can you find any justification? Can you go, can you review your life in the light of any one of those 10 commandments? And can you come away from that commandment saying, for me, no condemnation? If you think you can, it's not because that's true. It just shows how little light you have, either upon God's law and what and the perfect obedience it requires, or on the spirituality of the law, or a failure to understand your own wretched inability and unwillingness and determination not to walk in the light of that law. Any law you go to, you'll come away from it condemned. Any of the laws of God, go through all the book of the Bible. Go through every scripture text. See if you can come away from anything which the law requires, saying, no condemnation for me. You can't do it. Whichever way you turn, it's condemnation at every point. Go to the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Have any of us achieved that? Even started to achieve it? Have we not made idols of people? Idols of things, idols of self, idols of the pleasures of sin, idols of even the sinless pleasures of this world. Have we not made idols of them? Have we not sought after the things which are not God and put them in the place of God? Yes, we have. And that's just the first commandment. We come away with from it, condemned, under condemnation. And you do that through all the commandments, friend, and you'll come away condemned, condemned, condemned. To love God, let's go to the summary of the law. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who has even begun to do that? Apart from the man Christ Jesus, who has begun to fulfill that in perfection? No one. In all things we come short to love our neighbour as ourselves. Have we done it? We haven't done it. We can't do it. We won't do it as long as we're in the world, as long as we're in the flesh. Whatever law you take from the first table or the second table, it brings us under condemnation. Our nature, our covenant position with Adam, a review of our own lives, bring us all to the same point: condemnation. Nothing but condemnation. Let us think of our religion. Is there some escape? If we look to our church going, if we look to the fact that, well, we don't commit the sins that some other people commit. Well, that may be true. It may be true that there's a sense in which we have not fallen into the express outward manifestations of iniquity, which so many in our day and generation wallow in on every side. But as Paul shows so clearly in Romans here in chapter 2, that if we think we're better than others from that point of view, what are we doing? We're just condemning ourselves. Verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Here Paul addresses the religious Jews who think because of their religion they're better than the pagan world, who think that because they've not run to the same excess of riot as others, that therefore their standing before God must be good and must be without condemnation. But he says, no. As you judge others, open your eyes. What you condemn in them, don't you find the same things in your own heart? There may be things, there may be restraints that hold you back from actually doing some of those things. But don't you find the seed of them in your own soul? Aren't you, as you judge others, shouldn't you rather be judging yourself? As you put condemnation on the rest, aren't you putting condemnation on yourself? You see, there's no difference. There is none righteous. No, not one. Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And if they are all under sin, then they are all under condemnation. Our religion, friends, does not make us better than others. Our religion, our church going, our prayer making, our psalm singing, our scripture learning, our outward respectability does not make us right in the sight of God, and it never will. It does not give us escape from condemnation. It's not by being in those things that we'll come to this blessed state where there is not one condemnation against us. No. If we're looking to those things, it is still condemnation at every turn, at every point. And so with Paul, we should come to what he says in chapter 3 and verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That is, all the world is subject under the judgment of God. And condemned by God, both Jew and Gentile, both churchgoer and non-churchgoer. It's all the same, there's no difference. Only condemnation at every way you turn. As long as you are outside of Christ, you are under the law. And as long as you're under the law, you are under condemnation. And there's nothing that you or I can do to escape that condemnation. No religion, no good works, no works of righteousness which we might do will bring us for a moment to escape that condemnation. The judge of all the earth, friends, will do right, and he will condemn what needs condemning. Let us not mistake that. He will condemn what needs to be condemned. And if we're not in Christ, we're under condemnation, and we will be condemned. Condemned to an endless eternity of woe and of wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth, of fire and burning and sorrow and anguish and regret. All condemnation to those who are yet out of Christ Jesus. But our text is talking about those who are in Christ Jesus and the marvelous change that has now come to them. Now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that because they were different from others before they were in Christ Jesus? We've seen already there was no difference. They were, as Paul makes it even more clear to the Ephesians, they were all children of disobedience. We all walked according to the course of this world. And so we were all children of wrath, even as others, all under that condemnation. These who are now under no condemnation used to be under all condemnation. But a great change has come. It's because they're now in Christ Jesus. They're in Christ. So it's something that Christ has done. And they're being brought into union with Christ that has delivered them from condemnation. And how was that? Well, the apostle explains it, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Condemnation. There it was, hanging upon the elect people of God. But now it's gone. But oh, how did the condemnation go? Where did it go? How was it removed? What was done with it? Our God is a just God who always does right. What should be condemned is condemned by him. And if the sinner is going to go free, if he's going to have no condemnation upon him, then that condemnation has to go somewhere. That condemning of his sin has to take place somewhere and with someone and at some time and in some way. There must be condemnation for all the sins of God's people. And if there is to be now no condemnation to them, that doesn't mean to say that their condemnation just vanishes into nothingness. But their condemnation must be lifted up from them and brought down upon another. It must be transferred. Someone else must come into their condemned place. The law cannot go silent. The law must exert its curse upon someone. Justice must be satisfied in order for them to go free of condemnation. And the law could not do that. Our keeping of the law could not do that. It was weak through the flesh. Whatever we try to do with those commandments of God, the flesh, sin working within our members, our fallen nature, is not the law itself at fault. It's a law of utmost righteousness, of unspotted purity. But we, being weak through the flesh, made, as it were, the law weak, so that we could never get free of condemnation through the law. The law had no answer. The law made no provision for escape from condemnation. All a broken law can do towards the lawbreaker is to say, condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. There's no escape in the whole law of God for one who has offended that law. The law could not do it. Ah, but God had a way to do it. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Here was the way that God brought in no condemnation to his people. He sent the condemnation upon his Son. His Son came into the world to be under the condemnation of God, to be under the condemnation of the law. Christ came, the sin bearer. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God in the position of condemnation. The Lord Jesus, the sinless one, but coming to the world, sent by his Father, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, so that he might condemn sin in the flesh. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. If the Word of God had not written that, would we have ever said it? But the Word of God does say it. In the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the reality of flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, says John. God, great without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, the Redeemer, the Son of God from eternity, took our humanity. He took our flesh. He took bone of our bone. He took flesh of our flesh. He took blood of our blood. He took our nature, body and soul. The flesh here can be taken for the whole human nature he took. And he came in the likeness. He came in the reality of flesh. A real human being. A real man with body and soul. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came to take a share in our nature. When our nature was fallen. When our nature was under condemnation. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. On the eighth day. Just like all the sons of the Israelites. The blessed sinless Jesus is circumcised just as the others. A picture of the cutting away of sin. He who had no sin. And yet behold, he's in the likeness of sinful flesh. The same comes in the New Testament sacrament of baptism. John the Baptist understood the difficulty of it. Here was the sinless one, the Son of God, who's come to take away sin. And yet he comes to be baptized. An ordinance which is a picture of sin and the washing away of sin. And to begin with, he forbids that the Lord Jesus should be baptized. It's John who needs to be baptized by Jesus. Jesus is sinless and John is sinful. This is the wrong way round, but thus it must be. Suffer it to be so now, John. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. This is what is required because Jesus has come in the likeness of sinful flesh. He has come to identify with humanity that is fallen. He who knew no sin, who did no sin, who spoke no sin, has yet come to be in the sinner's place, to be one with his own people, to be with them, to be their representative, their sin bearer. God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He came, you see, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And how much more? If it was pictured in the circumcision, if it was pictured in the baptism, how much more in the crucifixion itself? Who hangs upon a tree but those who are guilty of sin? Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And that wasn't just the culture of the Romans who had introduced execution by crucifixion, but that was in the very book of God himself. The righteous God, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. He's in the place of sinners. He's under the curse. He's under condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ, condemned for sin, put to death for the sin of his people, under the wrath and of God, under the curse of the law, under the condemnation that his people's sins had brought in. Yes, that condemnation was lifted up of them, so that for them there could be no condemnation, but the only way it could be possible was by all that condemnation being laid upon him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord hath laid on him the condemnation of us all. The Lord hath laid on him all the condemnation of all of us that believe. There's not any condemnation that is due to the people of God, but it's laid on Christ. And Christ is punished for it. And God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, as a sacrifice for sin, to deal with sin. What did he do? He condemned sin in the flesh, in his own holy humanity. A humanity that knew no sin but was made to be sin. So, God condemns sin. Where? In the believer? In the believer's lost eternity? In the believer's anguish forever and ever? No. But in the agonies of Christ upon the cross, in the sin-bearing of the mediator, God condemns sin. There on the cross, in the punishment of Jesus, God's justice is bringing down all its condemnation upon the sin that Jesus is bearing, that Jesus is carrying for his people. He condemns sin in the flesh of Christ, in that rent flesh of Christ, in the suffering flesh of Christ, in the sacrificial flesh of Christ, in the offering of the blessed Redeemer. God condemned the sin of his people. You see, that's where the condemnation is for their sins. Not on them. Not on them, but all on him. It was condemned. Yes, their sin was condemned. As much as the sin of the ungodly will ever be condemned to the endless ages of eternity in all the torments of a fiery hell. There's God condemning sin in those who did the sin. But at the cross, God condemned sin in the one who had never done sin, but put himself in the place of his sinful people. God was condemning sin as the darkness fell upon the earth, and as the darkness entered the soul of the Redeemer, and as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, here's the answer. God was condemning sin in the sufferings of Jesus. God was punishing sin. God was dealing with Christ for the sin of his people. That was what the law could not do. That's what the works of our righteousness will never do. That's what all our good works will never prevail to do. That's what we cannot even begin to do. But that's what God has done already in the sending of his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, so as to condemn sin in Christ and what Christ has suffered. So, therefore now, no condemnation. To who? To those who are in Christ Jesus, because their sins were on him when he was punished upon the tree. No condemnation, not one condemnation, because all their condemnation fell on him. Not a condemnation could be imagined. Not a condemnation could be written against them. Not a condemnation could be accrued for all their sins of word, thought, or deed. But it was all laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All their condemnation, until no condemnation was left. It all fell on Christ. No wonder his soul was exceeding sorrowful unto death. The crushing burden, the crushing weight of that condemnation, and that dealt out to him from his Father's hand upon a sinless one to whom sin was such a hateful thing, and yet he to be so identified with sin as to be the one that would be condemned for that sin. And dealt with for that sin. No wonder he was in an agony. No wonder he was exceeding heavy, bearing such a burden. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Yet it pleased the Father, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to condemn sin on him, in him, through him, to him. Condemning sin by condemning Christ. It was bearing the sin. And that's how our text can be. You see, Paul has already been opening this up from the middle of chapter 3 or towards the end of it onwards. How there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. How is it? Because their condemnation fell on Christ. It's been dealt with. It was sent upon him. Are we in Christ Jesus? Are we united to him? It's faith, you know, that unites to Christ. It's but putting our trust in him and we're united to him. It's but believing on him and we're saved. It's but coming to him and resting upon him alone for salvation. And there is therefore now no condemnation. Whatever condemnation there was upon us the moment before we believed, which would have sunk us into an everlasting eternity of woe, deep into the lake of fire and falling into the bottomless pit without reprieve forever and ever. But the moment we believe in Christ Jesus, all condemnation is gone. And gone forever and ever, that it can never return. There is therefore now no condemnation, and there never will be. But for coming to Christ, for trusting him with the welfare of your never dying soul, just by confiding in him, coming to him and looking to him to save you from all condemnation, understanding his love and grace in putting himself in the position of condemnation and dealing with it to the moment he could say, it is finished. The condemnation is now over. What justice demanded is now given and rendered in its fullness. All is now open and free. There is now no condemnation. Oh, to come then to Christ. The Philippian jailer that night, realizing he was condemned, was about to murder himself, was about to do away with himself. He was told, do thyself no harm. Don't condemn yourself to a lost eternity. Sinner, don't condemn yourself to a lost eternity. Don't let your sins swallow you up. Don't let a fear of the evil that you've done and what you deserve for it, don't let that destroy you. Do yourself no harm. But rather, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And all condemnation will be gone and it will be gone forever. No condemnation. Look at all those laws you've broken, which before you're in Christ speak out your condemnation. But now go back to those laws. And every time that they would be ready to condemn you, you just bring forward the obedience of Christ to every one of those laws. And you say, yes, I didn't obey them. But my Saviour, my representative, did obey them. Yes, I fell in Adam, the first Adam. But look, I'm raised again in the second Adam, Christ. Yes, in me, there is no obedience to the law. It condemns. But it cannot condemn any longer. Because Christ has fulfilled the law. And Christ has taken the curse of the law. There is therefore now no condemnation. None whatsoever. There is still sin. Romans 7 makes that so clear. There's still sin in the lives of God's people. It's sin which brings them chastisement. It's sin which brings them discouragement. It's sin which brings them grief. It's sin which mars their witness for the Redeemer. It's sin which brings sorrow to their eyes. It's sin which makes them feel estranged from communion with their Savior. But sin can no longer condemn them. Sin can no longer condemn them. They are completely free of condemnation. Sin makes them miserable. Sin makes them weak. Sin makes them mourn. Sin gives them trouble. But sin cannot land them in hell. Sin cannot take them out of their union with Christ. There is now no condemnation, not one condemnation left for the people of God once they're in Christ Jesus. We've seen what they were then under condemnation. We see how they come into this glorious privilege of being now under no condemnation. That is not one condemnation. But let's look finally at the description of them. They walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's repeated. It's repeated at the end of verse 4, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the rest of the chapter, part of it, opens up more of what this is. The works of the flesh, are we not told in Galatians, are manifest. Galatians 5. What are they? And as we read them, think of whether you mind them. Do you walk after them? The works of the flesh. Verse 19 of Galatians 5 are manifest, which are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Is that how we walk? Perhaps we don't walk after all of them, but are there some of them? And are there the things that are like them? In other words, ungodliness and unrighteousness. What God's wrath from heaven is revealed against. Do we walk after those things? Do we run after them? Do we live for them? Do we mind them? Are we minding the things of the flesh? Are we seeking what will please sinful lusts warring within our members? Is that what we're in the world for? Is that what we're aiming for? Is that what our minds are on? Is that the atmosphere which we breathe in and which we infect everything that we go anywhere near? Is this what we're walking after? Or is it the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Are those the things we live for? Are those the things which characterize our inward thoughts? That characterize our lives, our relationships with one another, out there in the world, within the church and congregation? With our family members? Is this it? Are we walking after the Spirit? Because if we're walking after the Spirit, here is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Do we walk after the flesh or do we walk after the Spirit? You see, verse 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What are our thoughts upon? Our waking thoughts, even our sleeping thoughts. Let us examine ourselves tonight. Is the greatest of contrasts either being under all condemnation, so that everywhere you look there's condemnation, or no condemnation. Whichever way you look, there's not one condemnation that can get you. You're safe, you're free, and free forever and ever. What a contrast. But which side of the contrast are we on? Well, that's why the apostle adds that these who are under no condemnation, they do not walk after the flesh, they walk after the Spirit. They have the Spirit of life in them. That same Spirit who regenerated them and united them to Christ and worked faith in them at the outset is the Spirit who has begun to sanctify them, who is making them holy, who is producing these fruits in their lives to make their walk, their general course of life, different from those who are not in Christ Jesus, to make their lives different from the way that their lives used to be before they were in Christ Jesus. Is there a difference between you and the world? Is there a difference between you now and you what you used to be? If there is therefore now no condemnation, then there will also be now a very different way of living, a very different way of walking, a very different way of conducting yourself, a very different way of what you're aiming for, what you're reaching for, what you would love to have. As it was said of the apostles, these are the people that have turned the world upside down. And when you come to be in Christ Jesus. Your world is turned upside down. And the things you minded before, which was all that you could mind, are not so important. You'll find thoughts of them recurring. You'll find struggles with perhaps the very same things that troubled you before you were in Christ will trouble you afterward. But now there's a new way of walking. There's new desires, new aims, new habits which are beginning to form in your life. Things of the Spirit of the living God. Things which are things of the Spirit. Spiritually minded, not just carnally minded anymore. The carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, which is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's still there. But a new mind has come, the spiritual mind, which minds the things of the Spirit. And just as the flesh lusts against the Spirit, so does the Spirit against the flesh. People of God, you would like your walk to be perfect, and it's not perfect. And you cannot do the things that you would. Why? Because the flesh is still there. But they are things that you now want to do. You cannot do the things that you would. You see the difference? That's the walk. There are now things that you would do. You would, if you could, walk in perfect holiness every day. Isn't that your desire? If you're a child of God, yes it is. If you've been delivered from all condemnation to a place of not one condemnation, and that through the condemnation of Christ who deserved no condemnation whatsoever, do you not now want to walk in fellowship with Him without any disturbance, without any interruption? Do you not want to be more like Him? Do you not want to see Him as He is and to be like Him? Of course you do. That's the walk, you see, and that has an influence now upon your life, and that very influence is weakening sin, whether you feel it or not. It's weakening the exertions of sin in your soul as the exertions of grace by the Spirit are quickened within you. New desires. The good that I would, says Paul. He's talking as a converted man. That's not Saul of Tarsus speaking. That's Paul the Apostle, Paul the Christian. Paul, that's not Saul of Tarsus under all condemnation. But that's Paul the Apostle, the Christian, under no condemnation. The good that I would, and the evil that I would not. But he has to bewail that the good that he would, he doesn't do it the way he would desire. The evil that he would not, that he would have not in his life whatsoever, yet it appears. When he would do good, sin is with him. Yes, children of God, when you would do good, that's new. But sin is with you, and that's old, and it's still there. But it's now struggled against. It's not given into the way it was before. You see, and that's the walk. It's instructive that we're talking here of the walk. You see, you might be walking. You might be walking to a certain place, and you might be crippled, you might be injured, and each step might not be very graceful, it might not be very pretty, it might not seem to make much progress, but with one step after another, and that lame man, that crippled, that injured leg, he gets to his destination in the end. His walk is still in that direction. Though he's wounded on the way, though he's tripping on the way, yet his walk is still in that direction. He may not be getting there as quickly as others, but he's still on his way, walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. No condemnation. Should that not be an encouragement to walk more after the Spirit and less after the flesh, after the walk that the Saviour took, the walk under the condemnation of his Father, the walk that took him to Calvary's cross, that made him so heavy and sorrowful even unto death, the walk into the darkness of Calvary, to take upon himself all the condemnation of all his people. Should that not now motivate you and me, if we are in Christ Jesus by faith, if we've been rescued from the condemnation which we so fully deserved and brought into no condemnation which we could never have earned or looked for, and that all through the sufferings of Jesus, should that not now be a spur to us, an encouragement to us, a motivation to us to walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit? Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, there is no need for God's people any longer to walk in the ways of sin and death. The Spirit of life who has united them to Christ and brought them out from the condemnation of the law has also brought them out from the necessity of going on in sin. Sin shall no more have dominion over you. You see, at this juncture in the epistle, Paul is moving from justification to sanctification, not as two things unconnected. They are two very distinct, different things. But it's as we know and as we enjoy our justification that there is this spur and motive to our greater sanctification. To be under the condemning power of the law is to be set free, to keep the requirements of the law with the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in our souls, causing us daily more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And is he not a Saviour worth all our dying to sin and all our living to righteousness? Should we not walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh? For him in whom sin was condemned in the flesh, our sin, if we're his people, that he should do that for us, should we not do all for him? No condemnation, not one condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Eternal Holy God, bless the word to us tonight. May we be brought, Lord, from that state wherein we are under all condemnation, nothing but condemnation, putting us into the blessed state of thy people. Oh, greatly blessed those people are who are under no condemnation, not one condemnation, Lord. And oh, that thou wouldst grant us more of those influences of thy Holy Spirit, that we would walk less after the flesh and more after the Spirit. Strengthen us and quicken us, that we would go, Lord, on our way, rejoicing, that we would constantly go on in strength of God the Lord, and thine own righteousness in thine alone we will record. Hear us, O our God. Forgive us the sin with which we've mixed our worship today. But when we would do good, sin is with us. O deliver us from it more and more. Receive us kindly, our God. Take away our sin. Take away the condemnation. Through Jesus Christ, we pray for his sake. Amen. We sing to the Lord's praise in Psalm 130. Psalm 130. A song of degrees from the beginning. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. My voice, Lord, do thou hear. Unto my supplications voice give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. I wait for God, my soul doth wait. My hope is in his word. More than they that for morning watch, my soul waits for the Lord. I say, more than they that do watch the morning light to see. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with him mercies be, and plenteous redemption is ever found with him, and from all his iniquities he, Israel, shall redeem. This psalm, Lord, from the depths to thee I cried.
Lord, from
should announce that the collection today is for the Sustentation Fund. Let us conclude. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.